The Association of Classical and Christian Schools presents Repairing the Ruins, the 2016 ACCS Annual Conference, copyright 2016. You may make additional copies of this recording for use by your school, but please do not sell any copies of the recording. Learn more about classical Christian education and the ACCS at accsedu.org.
Our Father and gracious God, we thank you for this conference. We thank you for how well it's gone. We're very grateful. We give you all the glory. I pray you'd work in us and teach us, instruct us, admonish us, sustain us. We pray you do this for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right, the title of this workshop is Images and Imagination, and that title is taken from the title of a book by C.S. Lewis that just came out in the last year or two. What happened is they went through all these obscure British periodicals and magazines and things that Lewis had contributed to over the years, and they gathered them all together and published them in their book reviews and letters to the editor, those sorts of things. And the first section of this book is basically Lewis's take on proposed changes in the British university system, the British system of education. And so you get Lewis's thoughts on not just high-level educational theory, but you get Lewis's thoughts on some of the practical nuts and bolts. It's a book of disparate essays and so forth, so it's not something you'd read all the way through on the same subject, but the first 80 pages or so, there's a lot on education. I commend it to you, and I'm going to be spending some time in this session developing a few of the points that Lewis makes in that section, of that book. So, in the 20th century, C.S. Lewis was easily the best representative of what we would like our schools to produce in our graduates with all the necessary adjustments being made. Now, I need to say something. Here's an aside. I don't believe that this was a fluke or a bolt of lightning from a clear blue sky. I believe that what we saw in the basically what came to be known as a lost generation, the generation of young men who fought in World War I, that generation was, educationally speaking, the capstone of centuries of Christian pedagogical development. The First World War was a massive tragedy because, in the first place, it was not a necessary war. And in the second, it destroyed the cream of the crop. It destroyed many people of Tolkien's and Lewis's generation who, what would they have gone on to do? We sometimes think that Lewis was a fluke. We sometimes think that Tolkien was a fluke and how this happened. I think that they were survivors of a slow build of educational reformation, right? And I think that the devil had his purposes in doing what he did. Now, this is not to say that there weren't currents of unbelief, that there weren't seeds of apostasy, and I'm not saying that God's judgments were undeserved or anything like that. I'm just saying that Lewis's education came from somewhere. It wasn't, he didn't just stay at home and teach himself everything he knew. There was an educational system, an educational approach that produced Lewis, and Lewis had opinions about it. And it wasn't that his educational experience was perfect. He discovered later that the headmaster of a boarding school where he was, it turned out later, was crazy, was institutionalized. Lewis had this terrible experience at that boarding school, and it's because the headmaster was out of his mind and was. So it wasn't like he had no negative experiences, but he was able to see through those things. He was able to look past the failure of execution. He was able to deal with differences in method and look to the principle. And I want to talk about some of those principles here today. We've too often simply just enjoyed the fruit of his giftedness and his learning, but we've not paid close enough attention to what he taught about the process of education. What was Lewis's view on pedagogy? Consider this session an extended review of several essays that Lewis wrote on that subject in this book, along with some color commentary. But first, some introductory comments. I want to talk about liberal arts education. I want to talk about liberal arts education because that is something you will have to defend repeatedly. You will have to explain it. You will have to talk about it. You will have to say, well, parents who are concerned about Johnny getting a job and what good is Latin? You know, what are you doing? That sort of thing. So if you look around at the moon crater that we're currently living in, culturally speaking, that moon crater being economic, political, cultural, artistic, and more, our thoughts should naturally turn to the question of education. Not because education is the savior, only Jesus is a savior, but education itself will be saved. So education is no savior. Christians don't look to education as a savior. Christians look to education as a key component of what it means to be human, and that key component must be saved along with the rest of us, along with everything else that we do. For a humanist, and this answer, this approach to the dilemma goes back to at least to the time of Socrates, where if you're a humanist, you believe fundamentally in the goodness of man. You believe fundamentally in the goodness of man. There's a difficulty with this fundamental belief, and that would be something called the data. It is hard to maintain the fundamental goodness of man when you look around at what's happening, wars and genocide and rape and hatred and theft and stuff. What would happen if a miracle occurred overnight and everyone in the world was suddenly fundamentally good? It would destroy the economy. Right? Locksmiths, gunsmiths, armies, navies, police force, everything would just disintegrate. Why do you lock your bike? Because man is fundamentally good. Why do you lock your car doors? Why do you, you know? No, we've gotten so used to the givenness of sin that we call everybody who's just mostly selfish good, and then the worst cases are locked up in the penitentiary, the people who are out of control. But we've just adjusted everything. We grade on a curve. So if you're a humanist, you've got a problem, and that problem is the data. We do awful things. The history of this planet is a history of awful things. So you have, if you're a humanist, you have to, and if you want to say with Protagoras that man is the measure of all things, you have to account for that. Why, if man is the measure of all things, is this place such a wreck? Why is that? Socrates answered the question this way, and this is the way the question has been answered down to the present by humanists. This is basically what they have to do. If man is basically good, why does he do so much evil? The answer has to be ignorance. It has to be ignorance. If the problem is ignorance, what's the solution? Education. We need a program. We need more funding for the schools. We need to do something about this. It's a terrible problem. Teen pregnancies are going up, or meth use among the young are going up. We need to do something. We need to tell people what's going on. We need a program. We need to fund it. And this is also, incidentally, why you get such stiff resistance when you question the program or the school levy or whatever it is. The resistance that you get is a religious resistance. It is not simply a political disagreement. You know, it's religious resistance. When you say education or additional spending on additional programs, trained experts, trained sociologists, trained teachers and instructors can do nothing about this, you are throwing a dead cat at the high altar in their sanctuary. And you get a reaction. Right? That's what happens. Now, we are educators, we are teachers, we represent schools. We think education is important. But education is important as a function of our sanctification, not a function of our justification. It is a function of our sanctification, learning how to walk with God. Our justification is simply sheer grace, forgiveness, the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross. Jesus Christ died, was buried, rose again, ascended into heaven, and that's why we can stop being awful. Right? That's why we can be saved. That's how we can be put right. That's the gospel. That's foundational. That's the basis for everything else. But, as Paul says in Galatians 2:8-9, by grace are you saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. All right, so we're not saved by works. And we're not saved by teaching works. We're not saved by studying works. We're not saved by building classical Christian school works. We're not saved by works. But the next verse says, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works. All right, the previous verse, by grace are you saved through faith, not of works. So you're not saved by works, but you are saved to works. You are saved to good works. And that means you, as Christian educators, are saved to the good work of classical Christian education. You and your students are not saved by classical Christian education. And that's not a trifle. That's not a little detail. That's a big deal. It's the distance between heaven and hell. So we say, the humanist says, men do evil because they are ignorant and we need a solution. We need experts. We need teachers. We need someone to tell them the right way. And we say, you need to be taught the right way after you've been put on the right way by the gospel. All right? So that's fundamental to everything. So, having said that, we look at where we're living, look at the situation we're living in, and we look at the people who are trained according to their method, and we look at the hash that they're making of it. All right, we have a dearth of people in cultural leadership who know how to think. What kind of education did the people who have made this mess receive? What kind of education did the people who insist on perpetuating this mess receive? What was the principal value in the education, in their education, and why do we still think that we need to keep training our young people in that way? The principal value of modern education was and is technical mastery. Right? The principal value, the thing they want, is results. And they want basically... They call it things like outcome-based education. But words like outcome are worldview-laden words. Right? What's a good outcome? All right, what do you think is a good outcome? They think technical proficiency is a good outcome. They think that, and of course, like I alluded to in my talk yesterday, if you worship something instead of God, you lose the thing you worship. And if you worship technical mastery, the thing you lose is technical mastery. Your school doesn't worship technical mastery, and you're producing students who have technical mastery. But that's their value. The principal value of modern education was and is technical mastery, with little or no attention paid to theology, meaning, history, virtue, or the simple ability to follow out a chain of reasoning to a logical conclusion. A simple inability to do that. So you're a minimum wage worker in a fast food joint, demanding, as many do, we want $15 an hour. We want $15 an hour. We insist on $15 an hour. And if you live in certain cities, governed by economic illiterates, you can get your demand. You can get measures passed, $15 an hour, and then you come to work 3 weeks later and you see them unloading all the kiosks, the ordering kiosks where you can, hey, congratulations, your robot replacements have arrived. How could this have happened? Yeah. Read a book. Think this through. Think this through.
Let me make a comment. Do you have low skill workers who aren't worth $15 an hour?
Yes.
And so if they are worth, if their value to an employer is $10 an hour, and you arbitrarily set their wages at $15 an hour, what's going to happen is you're pricing people out of the market. That's what you're making it illegal to hire them. You're making it illegal to hire them full time, so they find themselves at three quarter time or whatever the threshold is. They're bumped back. But this is because ideas, as Richard Weaver said in the title of his marvelous book, ideas have consequences. Ideas have consequences. Arguments have destinations. And our leadership doesn't know how to think. They don't know how to follow the chain of reasoning. When we have a crisis caused by fiscal irresponsibility, I'm just grabbing a random example. You may have read about this in history books. When we have a crisis caused by fiscal irresponsibility, we decide to fix it by multiplying that irresponsibility in order to get it into the trillions column. We got hammered last night, and we're going to fix it with a whiskey and soda for breakfast. We just lost our shirt in the Vegas casino, and we want to go double or nothing. We just got laid off our job at the steel mill, and so we bought a new car and a flat-screen television on the way home to stimulate the household economy and to cheer up the wife. Do you really want your children to be educated by people who can't see the problem with this? Well, they are. Right? They are. And do you really want children to be educated by people who laugh at the people who do see the problem with it? The second thing, and this is just all preliminary. Second, in times like ours, in times of cultural crisis like this, and believe me, this I think if I have anything to do with it, I'm going to look back on 2016 affectionately and call it the year of the wrecking ball. The year of the wrecking ball. A presidential campaign, Britain just leaving the EU yesterday as they voted to do. I think the old, sleek, arrogant establishment is coming apart. Everything is coming apart. They can't maintain the game any longer. And in times like these, the thoughts of many responsible parents turn naturally to vocational training. And this is where we're getting to the point that Lewis wants to make. Community colleges and vocational institutes often do a brisk business in recessions when people are laid off or when they think the market is going to be tough. The people are looking for a way to obtain marketable skills or retool the skills they already have. And of course, in its place, there's absolutely nothing wrong with acquiring a marketable skill. There's absolutely nothing wrong with getting training on how to do this or that or the other thing. I'm not against vocational training. I am against calling vocational training education. It is not education. It's a separate thing altogether. But I'm anticipating. There is something wrong with continuing or perpetuating the central myth that surrounds liberal arts programs, like the program that you have in your school and the program we have at Logos School and at New St. Andrews College. The problem is not what we believe vocational training to be. We have that right. We know what vocational training is, and we know what preparation for a job is. Okay? We know what vocational training is, and we have turned the universities into vocational training centers for jobs. That's what your major is supposed to do. Okay? Let me do a quick straw poll. I'm just curious. How many of you have graduated from college? Raise your hand. Okay? How many of you are currently working at your main task in the field that you majored in? About half, less than half. Okay? So less than half of you are working in the field that you majored in. So why was it so important to major in that? The system is broken. In other words, we've glorified the vocational training system, displaced the liberal arts university system, and we don't have a replacement for that. Right? So something's gone drastically wrong. So we know what vocational training is, but we don't know what a liberal arts education is for. We tend, because we've got this vocation, because Americans are nothing if not pragmatists. Right? Americans are pragmatists. And so we think, now that we've replaced liberal arts education, which is what university used to be, that's what a university was, we've replaced that with vocational training, majors, and the few holdout places or the few oddball places where they still have a humanities degree or a liberal arts department or that sort of thing, we put that remaining vestige of the old system into the vocational training grid, and we say that that liberal arts education is vocational training for future English teachers. All right, in other words, that's vocational training too. But it's not. That's not what a liberal arts education is doing. You're not training your students. You're not training your students how to do a particular job. You're teaching them principles, not methods. Okay? A method would be, you take a young, in the old system, if someone wasn't in the educational system, you would take a strapping young boy and you would make him a cooper or a miller or a cobbler. You would take him in and you'd say, here's what we do all day long. We make shoes all day long. Here's how you do it. And he practices with you and he trains, he apprentices with you. Learning how to make a shoe, learning how to make a barrel, learning how to do whatever it is. That's vocational training. And it's a good thing. It's an honest thing. It's a dignified thing. We love vocational training in its spot. But we don't like the confusion that mixes it up with something else. Okay? So, we don't know what a liberal arts education is for. We think it's vo-tech training for English majors. And this blunder is the dominant paradigm in higher education today, and it is going to be the dominant paradigm in many of your parents, high school parents, who come in talking about where their kids are going to go to college, where they want them to go to college. And if you said, what do you want for your, if you asked the question, what do you want for your child? I want them to get into a good school, a high-quality school. I'd like them to get into an Ivy League school so they can get out and get a job, get a high-paying job. I'm thinking jobs. Okay? You should be encouraging them, and you should begin by thinking yourself, not jobs, but rather life. What's life for? All right? When my wife was in the process of being converted to Christ, she was in college, and she would say, why am I in school? I'm in school so I can graduate and I can get a job. And I'm getting a job so I can make money, so I can have kids and put them in school so they can graduate, so they can have a job. But she thought, what's it all for? This is the question. What are people for? They're not here to get a job. Now, as much as someone as conservative as myself loves to tell people to get a job, right? There's something honest about hard work, and okay, that's all great. But a man is not defined by his possessions, Jesus taught, and he's not defined by his means of acquiring those possessions. What does it profit a man, if Jesus says, if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? A liberal arts education, a Christian liberal arts education, is designed to teach you what your soul is for. What are you here for? So, to reduce everything to just vocational training, getting a job, get a good paying, a nice paycheck, get something that's respectable, This blunder is the dominant paradigm in higher education. It's the dominant paradigm that's going to be on the minds of many of the parents you talk to about their soon-to-be graduate from your school. It is as per this dominant jobs paradigm is as pervasive in Christian circles as it is in secular circles. And perhaps it's even more pervasive in Christian circles, right? And I would argue that because in the secular world, you've got people who are interested in jobs and money and prestige, and then you've also got people interested in loafing, sitting around collecting food stamps, you know. And generally speaking, diligent evangelical Christians are not in that lower category. They heavily emphasize the jobs. So I think we have a problem here. A good liberal arts education is designed to equip leaders for life. We need men and women who understand where we came from, where we should be going, and how we ought to behave on the way. With that as a foundation, graduates of such programs generally excel in making their way through life practically. The practical questions must be addressed. Right? They must be addressed. And if you want to work as an engineer, if you want to work as a medical doctor, if you want to work in a specialized calling like law, then you're going to have to get specialized training for that at some point in the process. But people who get a liberal arts education who then go into law, or liberal arts education who then go into medicine, are doctors who know what doctors are for, as opposed to a doctor who is as narrowly blinkered as some apprentice boy in the cobbler shop. There are people, there are doctors who know how to do certain processes. They know how to read certain screens. They know how to, but they don't know what doctors are for. They don't know what health is. They don't know what life is. And that is the only reason, why we can have hospitals given over to the abortion carnage. That's the only reason why. How is it possible to have a hospital full of doctors and nurses letting abortions occur on the premises? It's only possible because they don't know what a hospital is. They don't know what a hospital is for. Right? And this is something that I'm going to use an illustration here. And before I use the illustration, no offense to anybody. Okay. When it comes to medical decisions, I've got a larger point in the illustration, but when it comes to medical procedures, when we were having kids, I wanted my wife and I wanted my daughters, my daughter-in-law, when they're having kids, I'm the kind of person who would like them to be in a hospital with lots of machines around with blinking lights, and nurses all have degrees in astrophysics, right? I am a fan of the things that modern medicine can do. I'm not an alternative medicine guy, right? And then as a Christian pastor, I talk with medical doctors, have talked with medical doctors who are exasperated by the Christians who are off having babies at home and doing their thing, saving money or just being in tune with the rhythms of the earth. No blinking lights, none of that, right? And then I'm talking to these doctors who are upset and outraged at this alternative approach. And I'm with them on the one hand, I'm with them. And they'll use arguments like, do you know that there are infant mortalities at a higher rate and, you know, the babies might die over here doing it this way. Babies might die. And I know that. I share their concern. But what I say to the doctors is, yeah, I think there are fruity people over there in the alternative home birthing world. I do think there are fruity people. But I know a bunch of them, and none of them kill babies on purpose. Like you guys. You guys kill babies on purpose. So don't come crying to me when you've lost your soul, you've lost your way, you don't know what medicine is. Right? Do you see that? You don't know what medicine is because you don't know what a human being is. And now we've gotten to the point where we can't define a boy and a girl. We can't we can't say anything that that makes any sense whatever. If you start making sense, you're headed for jail. And this is from the educated people. This is from the people who are running the show. You see that? So what we need to do is we really need to recover a Christian center. A Christian center, because only in Christ is the true man. Only in Christ can we know what humanity is. Only in Christ can we know what we're designed to be. Outside of Christ, we don't know anything anymore. Outside of Christ, we don't know anything anymore. So, those students who receive a liberal arts education generally do well figuring out what they need to know practically on the vocational level, regardless of what vocation they wind up in. So when times get really tough, that's not the time to quit training young people so that they will understand the times. I want young people who understand the times, especially when times are tough. Especially when, as the poet says, when the center does not hold. When everything's coming unstuck. That's when you need to have your wits about you. That's when you need to know how to think, how to process information. Now that the hive is starting to fall apart, now is not the time for Christian parents to redouble their efforts to make sure their kids are being trained as worker bees and nothing else. The hive is coming apart. You want your kids to know how to think. You want them to know how to love God. You want them to know how to love their neighbor. You want them to love their parents, love and honor their parents, love their people, love their church. You want them to live lives of love, as I was saying yesterday. One last quick point, and then into the Lewis material. The point of a good liberal arts education is not justified by pragmatics. As one wit observed, pragmatism is true in theory, but it doesn't work in practice. We are resolved to continue to offer an irrelevant degree in liberal arts and culture. That's what we do at New St. Andrews. If you trust your child to us, we want to provide them with one of the best educations the 16th century can offer. So, with that said, on to Lewis. In his essay, Learning in Wartime, Learning in Wartime is not in Images and Imagination, but he says something relevant to this. In his essay, Learning in Wartime, Lewis says, nonsense draws evil after it. Nonsense draws evil after it. And he also said, we can therefore pursue knowledge as such, in the sure confidence that by so doing, we are either advancing to the vision of God ourselves or indirectly helping others to do so. The intellectual life is not the only road to God, nor the safest, but we find it to be a road, and it may be the appointed road for us. In other words, learning, liberal arts study, is a lawful calling. That essay, Learning in Wartime, he's addressing the question. He's speaking in Oxford right before the outbreak of the war, right at the beginning of the Second World War. And, you know, the continent is in turmoil. People are, you know, they've erupted into this huge war, and you've got to go study your Greek declensions. And Lewis is saying, why? Have any of you wondered if we ought to be doing, you know, shouldn't we be concerned with something more important than this? Lewis describes in Surprised by Joy, he was a veteran of the First World War, was wounded in the First World War. Before he was summoned up, before he was called up, this was before he was a Christian, he was willing to go, he was ready to go when he was summoned, but he steadfastly refused to read about the war or battles or the progress of the war in the newspapers. He just didn't have any. He was just reading, doing his thing. And he said, that was because I'm prepared to die for my country, but I'm not prepared to live for it. I'm not prepared to have my life consumed by all of this. I'm willing to go and do my duty, but I'm not willing to have that be the whole point. So, what is the goal of education? In Image and Imagination, pages 3 and 4, he says this: "Do not blame a man for making slow progress to the north when he is trying to get to the east. Do not blame a man for making slow progress to the north when he is trying to get to the east." We are often faulted by secular educators for making slow progress to the north. And we would say something like, "I hope we're going slowly to the north because we don't want to go north at all. We're going this other direction." What is the goal of education? What is the point? As mentioned earlier, liberal arts education is not vocational training for future English teachers. Lewis says this: "If education is beaten by training, civilization dies." If education is beaten by training, civilization dies. He says the lesson of history is this, quote, "Civilization is a rarity attained with difficulty and easily lost." All right, now, you can have cultures that get on, you can have people that get on and make their way, but that's not the same thing as having a real civilization. It is the liberal arts, not vocational training, that preserves civilization by producing reasonable men and responsible citizens. That's Lewis. It is the liberal arts, not vocational training, that preserves civilization by producing reasonable men and responsible citizens. You've probably seen, I just recently saw, you know, these man in the street interviews, the sort of thing where you ask college students, you know, who is George Washington, that sort of thing. And it's staggering the levels of ignorance that are out there. But these young people who are being asked these questions about history that they don't know are adept at getting through their day, right? They know how to run their phone. They know how to get in a car and get across town. They know how to fly from one airport to another. They know a lot, but they've not been trained in the traditions of their people, which means that they are no longer a people, which means that you can no longer have a civilization. Now, as soon as I start talking this way, all the multicultural alarms start to go off in certain quarters. All right, this civilization that you're talking about, is that code for white civilization? Is that code for Westerns? What is that code for? Are you being jingoistic? Are you hostile to other cultures and so on? No, not a bit of it. Here, this is how it works. And I've said this a number of times at these conferences, because this is one of the objections that you're going to run into. You're going to have it thrown at you that you are at odds with, you're at war with multicultural sensitivity, multicultural diversity, etc. That's what you're going to be accused of. You're going to be accused of teaching your students a bunch of thoughts by dead white males, and they just find that objectionable. This is the reply. You do not teach students how to respect other people's mothers by teaching them to despise their own. If you want kids who are genuinely appreciative of another culture, and that, I do want that, not because I'm multicultural, I hate multiculturalism, but I want students to come to appreciate the achievements of Chinese civilization and to come to appreciate the achievements of these great cultural achievements to the extent that there were great cultural achievements. I also want them to be able to say that was barbaric and bad what they just did, what the Aztecs did, what, you know, the human sacrifice. I want them to look at these things and be discriminating. But if I want them to appreciate the fact that they just met a Korean student and he loves his country, he loves his heritage, he loves his people, he loves Korean poetry, he loves all this. I want a student that I've taught to understand that person right away.
What? How does that work? Well, when I meet someone who loves and appreciates his mom, why do I understand that? Because I love and appreciate mine. And the best way to get me to understand someone else honoring his mother is to teach me to honor my mother. Right? You would think that somebody, suppose two men went to Hallmark or they were in the greeting card aisle of the supermarket and you came around the corner and you saw them, a fight breaking out. They were a fist fight. And you said, what's the matter? And this guy just tried to buy his mom a best mom in the world card. And my mom is the best mom in the world. That's my card. He doesn't get to call his mom the best mom in the world because my mom is the best. Well, that's a lunatic sentiment, right? Your grandkids really are the cutest. You have my permission to think that. Although you're wrong. Right? So, personal loyalty, personal affection, bringing up the kids to love and appreciate the heritage that God has given them, to love and appreciate the things that are good in what we've inherited, and to preserve those, and at the same time, to repent of. If you look at Psalm 78, let me read it to you. So in Psalm 78, it's a marvelous, there's a marvelous juxtaposition here. It's in here, I promise. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. Right? That's education. Our fathers have told us. We've been trained in this. We will not hide them from their children. Right? So our fathers have told us, and we're going to hand them down to our children, showing the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. This is all covenant education. This is covenant-keeping education. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, education again, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, another generation, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. And here's the kicker, and might not be as their fathers. Whoa, we were cruising there. It was, you know, glory of the covenant. And we've received from our fathers, and we've passed them on the children and the next generation to come, that they all might know the Lord, so that we might not be like granddad, who was a drunk. Right? Or who, and culturally speaking, it's the same thing. Do we have glaring sins in our cultural history? You bet. Does this kind of education mean airbrushing out all the warts? Of course not. But you start with love, loyalty, and respect. You start with that. Right? And where honoring your parents and honoring your grandparents and honoring your great-grandparents conflicts with honoring God, you know which way to go. You know which way to break. And you say, I want to imitate everything that I can lawfully imitate. I want to receive everything I can lawfully receive. I want to reject that which I should not reject. I want to reject that which I should not accept. So Lewis, back in page 18 in Image and Imagination, he is comparing a broad general education to a specific narrow education. Embrace the latter, by this he means going deep, and you may become insular and provincial, too specific. Embrace the former, going broad, and you may be a mere tourist, glib in all countries and rooted in none. Glib in all countries and rooted in none. A combination is needed, Lewis argues. And he says we want both.
So basically, he's talking here about a general liberal arts education and then an intensive study of certain subjects, certain eras, certain specialty areas. And he says we must have both. Lewis says, again, page 18, the place for the selected highlights is the school. That would be what you're doing. The place for survey courses is junior high and high school. The place for survey courses, you know what a survey course is like, right? If this is Tuesday, we're covering 200 years. It's like a whirlwind tour of Europe. You know, like there was a book back in the day, if this is Tuesday, it must be Belgium, right? That's a survey course. Survey courses are like looking at a map. You've zoomed out, you've gotten the big picture. That's all you're getting is the big picture. You need to have that general education, but if that's all you get, you're going to produce dabblers and dilettantes. So he says the place for selected highlights is the school. General education, survey courses ought to be the province of a high school. And the place for the other, where you really dig deep, you really go down, you really drill down, is, he says, the university. That's what the university is for. But, wait, there's more. There's another distinction. He says, on page 21, schoolmasters in our time are fighting hard in defense of education against vocational training. Universities, on the other hand, are fighting against education on behalf of learning. And by learning, he means high scholarship. Lewis means high scholarship. He's talking about someone who really knows his stuff. There was a parlor game that Lewis, at least one time, played with students in his digs at Oxford. He would have the student go into the next room where all his books were and pick a book at random off the shelves. And the student would bring the book out at random, open it at random, put his finger on a sentence, read part of the sentence, and Lewis would finish the thought. Right. He knew his library. He knew it. He just knew it. He had a photographic memory, and I, on the other hand,